All right, well, good morning, and welcome to Red Village Church. If I haven't met you, I'm Aaron, and the preacher pastor here, and glad that you're with us. If you have a Bible with you, if you'd open up to 1 Peter, which is kind of near the end of the New Testament. This morning, our text of study will come from 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read for you verses 3 through 9. So 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. So please hear these words. So the scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. God, I thank you for this text of study. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Christ. Praise on his name. Amen. So, as you know, over the course of summer, we've had a little sermon series that we've been working through on various markers of a healthy church. A sermon series that was influenced by a very helpful book that came out several years back, a book simply titled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, written by a pastor named Mark Dever. And this summer, as I worked through this series, I personally have been challenged not to assume any of the healthy markers are present within our church family, but to be honest, sober-minded, humble, to examine, to take a look, to see if these healthy markers are indeed present, or if they're lacking, or maybe even missing altogether, which would be an indication for us that something we need to really prayerfully work on. This morning, as we come to our text, this marker that our text is pointing to is something I want us as a church, as a whole, as well as individuals, to be honest, sober-minded, and humble about. Because this is a marker that must be present, which is a marker that revolves around the biblical understanding of what conversion is. How is it that one is converted to Jesus Christ? So you may remember this a few weeks ago. The entire sermon is dedicated to the message of the gospel, right? The good news of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection from the dead, and the promise of eternal life that is to come. So something I mentioned then, that this is, we can't assume the gospel in our church, right? We can't just be like, yada, 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 death, resurrection of Jesus. We heard the story of the gospel already. In fact, we've heard it plenty of times. It's safe to assume we understand the message, so let's just talk about something else. We can't assume the gospel. Because once it's assumed, take it for granted, in time, what will happen? The gospel will be forgotten, abandoned. The wooden cross and the empty tomb will start to mean nothing to us. So this is why every single week, the message of the gospel is talked about. Right? We can't assume it. Now today, as we talk about conversion, we're going to talk about what happens when the message of the gospel like first lands on our hearts, where our eyes of faith are first open as we're converted to Jesus Christ. This is also something we just can't assume or take for granted. Right? We just can't assume without any biblical reasoning that we've been converted. And this is actually a bit of a danger in church life. So church life, this is an incredible gift, but this is a gift that comes with a little bit of a danger. And the danger that comes with the gift is that we can attempt to assume that simply because we're around, like, church life, that we've been converted. When in fact, in reality, to the point, we have not yet tasted that the Lord is good. For us who were with us last week in our sermon in Luke 24, remember the two disciples? They sat there with Jesus. Jesus opened the scriptures to them. He clearly taught how all things in the Bible were pointing to him. Yet it was not until later on in that passage that their eyes were finally opened, where they believed. Right, so there's a danger here. There's a danger of assumption when it comes to our conversion. This is something that we just simply can't assume. We can't assume this as individuals. Right? As individuals, we must understand what conversion is. And not just for the sake of knowledge or having like be able to answer Bible trivia, but we need to understand what conversion is because the Bible is clear that one must be converted if you're going to enter into the presence of God's love and the eternal life that is to come. You must move from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. In John chapter 3, Jesus, he uses good biblical theology, and he references an incredibly important text in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, which simply says this, This is speaking of God himself. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And this is speaking of conversion here. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will be put within you. I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. So in John 3, this is what Jesus is referencing as he talks to a man named Nicodemus, who is a devout religious leader. But he told Nicodemus that unless one is born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, unless one is converted, unless that happened, that individual will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So again, it's critically important for us to understand what biblical conversion is. It's important for us because the New Testament actually tells us to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. To test to see, have we actually been converted? To look for evidence of the Spirit of God living inside us. I'll say it again, this is important for us individuals. But it's not just important for us individuals to understand what conversion is. It's also important for us to understand this as a church as a whole. As a whole, we need to understand what biblical conversion looks like. For multiple reasons, let me give you just two. This happened to relate to two sermons that we had earlier this summer on marks of a healthy church. First, it's important for us as a church as a whole to understand what biblical conversion is, the need for it, because this helps us in our mission to be evangelistic, right? This is our hope. We want to be an evangelistic church, to share the message of Christ with the hope that as the message of Christ is shared, it'll land on hearts and people will be converted. Which means if we're going to be faithful to this mission, faithful in our evangelism, we need to understand how conversion takes place. In addition, it goes a little bit further. As a church as a whole, if we start to assume conversion, what inevitably will happen is over time we'll start to think that conversion is not necessary. There's actually not a real need for one to be converted. And if it's not necessary to be converted, then why would we be evangelistic? Why would we do the hard work of evangelism if there's no need for conversion? If we start to think that, our mission will stop. So it's important for us to understand conversion to help us in our call to be evangelistic. Second, it's also important for us as a church as a whole to understand what conversion is, because it helps us understand church membership, which is something that Jay talked about a couple weeks back in a very helpful sermon. So one of the clear assumptions of the New Testament are those who are members of a particular local body, who are members, that they're actually converted individuals. Okay, so a phrase maybe some of you might be familiar with is called regenerate church membership. Right, this is what happens at conversion. One becomes regenerate. They become born again. They've been moved from darkness into light. Right, when one is regenerate, that's what it means, that they're converted to Christ. The Spirit of God is now planted inside them. An individual who has the Spirit of God planted inside, now there's a desire to follow and obey God and the word he has given to us. So this is critical for us as a church to understand. For us to be a healthy church, right, we are to follow and obey God and the word he has given to us. So church membership is to be made up of individuals who are converted. Right? Membership is to be those who are believers. If we have membership of those who are not yet converted, if they do not yet have the Spirit of God living inside of them, if they're not abiding in Christ, how can that person help us ensure as a church as a whole that we're actually following hard after Christ and his word? The answer is they can't. Now, just to be clear, we absolutely love when there's people among us who are yet to be converted. We love that. We long for unbelievers to be present, but not to the point they actually become members of the church who help make decisions on how we operate. So that understanding of conversion is also important for us as a church as a whole. This is a healthy marker for us. All that brings us back to our text this morning, 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible with you, let me just invite you to keep them open. So if you've been around Red Village for any time, you know the style of preaching we do here is called expository preaching. So this most commonly involves taking a text of Scripture and just kind of walking through that text where I try to exposit for you what the text is saying. So keep your Bibles open as we walk through this passage. For point of interest, this book is written by a name named Peter. Peter is one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Perhaps Peter's disciple maybe that you're most familiar with because of like how up and down Peter seemed to be in his walk with Christ. Where at points, Peter has some really high points, particularly we see those in the book of Acts. But in the gospel accounts, also in the book of Galatians, we also see that Peter has some really low points, where he like denied Christ, where he openly compromised the message of the gospel. Because Peter's like so up and down, it seemed like. I think many of us can identify with him. Where in our own faith, we can identify it almost like a roller coaster ride, where one moment we feel like we're seeking the Lord, we're filled with his joy, but the next moment we're really struggling. So in a lot of ways, maybe we feel like Peter. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Peter wrote this letter to what he referred to as the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these are regions around ancient Roman Empire. There's a little debate on who Peter is referring to with the phrase the elect exiles of the dispersion. Some think it specifically meant like ethnically Jewish believers who scattered around the region because of different persecution that took place during Jewish history. Others think that this is more of a catch-all phrase meant to describe just all believers in general, a description of any who have been converted to Christ regardless of background, those who have been scattered around the region because of persecution. What we see in the text, and really throughout 1 Peter, persecution is actually on the front of Peter's mind as he wrote this letter. So this letter is meant to encourage those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. He's trying to give them an encouragement to persevere in their faith, to hold fast to their conversion, even though they might suffer greatly for doing so. And just as a little side note, may that be true for us as well. If and when a time might come that we might suffer in more real ways because of our conversion, may God give us the grace to hold fast. Verse 3, if you want to look there. As Peter wrote to the elect exiles who are scattered around the region, who are facing increasing suffering, he did so by setting their eyes on God, where he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which, by the way, is something that's always important and central for us to do as a church. To do this not just during difficult times when we suffer, but always and forever, to set our eyes on God as he is revealed to us in his written word, which is the word in chapter 1, verse 25, is a word that will never fail. Right? So it's important for us to continue to set our eyes on God. In our passage, we see one of the reasons why it's so important is as we set our eyes on God, as he revealed to us in his word, we see that he is a merciful God. So what Peter picks up in our text, says, "Blessed be the God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Which here, this is Peter picking up on Jesus' teaching from the aforementioned John 3. And our need to be born again, to be born from above. To have God take out the heart of stone that's filled with sin. To put in a heart of flesh that's now alive to God. Which is something that Ezekiel 36, which I read earlier, this is what he's referring to. This is something that God does for sinners because he's so merciful. Right? When our eyes are on God, that's what we see he is. He is a merciful God. Keep going, text. The middle of verse 3. God in his great mercy. He's the one who converts sinners. Right? He's the one who causes us to be born again. And this conversion leads us to a living hope, our text tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Which is, by the way, something we talk about often. That in Jesus, that's where life is found. There's always life. In Jesus, there's always hope. So when one is converted to Jesus Christ by the mercy of God, God gives them a living hope. Where we can find life, we can find hope, even in suffering, even in persecution, even in hardship. A living hope. That's what God mercifully gives to us. And this living hope is not just in the present life, but ultimately for those who are converted to Christ, who have this living hope, this hope will take them into eternal life that is to come, which is a life that's overflowing with life, with hope. In fact, in eternal life that is to come, that's all we will know is life. It is hope. Peter picks up on this in verse 4 of our text. How we're taken to a living hope that's filled with the promise of a great inheritance that is still yet to come. So where God will gather all of his people together, all who have been converted by his grace and his mercy, where they will dwell together in peace and harmony, not just with God, but with each other, where they enjoy the benefits of this inheritance that is to come. Which our text tells us is an inheritance that's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. It is an inheritance that will never go away. This inheritance that we've been given is never going to be depleted. It's never going to wane. It's never going to be less, even to the smallest degree. Amen. Forever and ever, the inheritance that our text is pointing us to will be there. Our text tells us it's being kept for us in heaven. It will be sure. It will be steadfast. Because the one who is in keeping the inheritance for us, our text tells us, is none other than God himself. Meaning God didn't delegate the keeping of our inheritance to some other being. Rather, he's keeping it. He's ensuring that the inheritance will be there for his converted people. Verse 5, it is God, his complete sovereign power, that's keeping, guarding his people of faith, keeping, guarding the inheritance that awaits them. This is something he promises to do in our text all the way to the end of the age. Right? The mercy, the power of God will keep his people of faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, let me pause here just quickly, just give you two quick thoughts. First, for those who are converted, who will be given an incredible promise of this great inheritance, just understand that that conversion can never be lost. Meaning, you can't be like deconverted. Like, you can't like have a heart of flesh in you, and then I'll take it out, and then somehow put in back a heart of stone. Which seems to be a teaching that's growing, especially where we see like different people of influence, at least at one point had influence in Christianity, who are now claiming some type of deconversion. We'll talk about this more in just a bit, but the truth of the matter, it's like they actually were never converted in the first place. They may have some semblance of faith, some interest in the faith, but that faith, as it was tested, they failed the test. Revealed that they never were converted in the first place. Those who have been converted, they'll be kept by the power of God, by his incredible mercy, all the way into and through eternity. Second, take note that the great inheritance promised to us, ultimately, this inheritance is going to come in a life that is to come. So there's no doubt in this life, there are great blessings for following after Jesus Christ. However, we can't get like really twisted around in knots. If we will get twisted around in knots if we don't understand that we're not yet in an eternal point where the inheritance has been fully given to us. Sometimes I think we think like everything is for us right now. This life still, it can be hard. So I heard an illustration in the past, maybe help us think through this. So maybe think of like a child who's left a great inheritance. So that inheritance is no doubt that child's. But until that child turns 18, they don't get to enjoy all the benefits of it. The inheritance is just sitting there securely waiting for the time to come. So understand with our inheritance. It's ours, it's securely ours, but it's not until the end of the age where we receive all the benefits. It's not until our Lord comes back and ushers in the new heavens and new earth we'll fully experience then the benefits of this great inheritance that awaits us. Keep going in our text, verse 6. For those who've been converted to Jesus Christ, who wait this incredible inheritance that's being kept for them, our text tells us that those people, that they rejoice. They rejoice, even though at times life is painfully hard. The converted, they rejoice, even though in this life there are many dangers, toils, and snares. In our text, the converted, they rejoice, even in difficult, fiery trials. Doing so, knowing that though for a little while, if necessary, they've been grieved by these trials. And this is really the Christian life in this life. There's this great mix of grief and rejoicing. Our text here, the trial seems to reference to the various sufferings that they're facing for being a Christian, for being converted to Christ. This is actually something that Peter continues to circle back through throughout 1 Peter. Suffering, trials brought on because of their conversion. When they rejoice when God has done in their life, the promised inheritance to come, others, they hated that sound of rejoicing. They hated it so much they created suffering, tribulation, trial to try to snuff out the rejoicing. I know for some of us here, at different levels, you know what this is like. Since you've been converted to Jesus Christ, you face trials. You face real suffering. Perhaps for some, as you live with living hope, where you've rejoiced, it caused others to ridicule you. Perhaps family, friends, who just don't agree with your desire to follow hard after the Lord. Perhaps for others, a trial that you're facing is just a discouragement that comes from seeing like family or friends reject the faith. Discouragement, and we see others walk away from the faith. Especially those who at one point maybe made claims of being conversion, but over time have walked away. And if I can be honest personally, this has probably been the most painful trial I've experienced in my 20 years since my conversion. That's caused me to have some of the deepest grief I've had. Where I've watched others who've claimed to be converted to Christ, who in the past seemed to be linked arms with for the cause of Jesus, that over time walk away from him, which inevitably meant in time they walked away from me as well. Right? This trial causes real grieving. However, as our text reminds us, for the converted, even though they grieve through the trials, whatever the trial may be, they still find reasons to rejoice. And a large part of their rejoicing is verse 7, because they understand that God uses trials to test the genuineness of our faith. Meaning that the trial is not like aimless, it's not without purpose. God intentionally uses trials to test us in our faith, to grow us in our faith, to prove that we actually do belong to Him as He keeps us through the trial. And every time that God does that, as He takes us through the trial, we rejoice because we know that He's teaching us just how precious we are to Him. His people of faith, in the middle of verse 7, they're more precious than gold, which is something when tested under the heat of the fire, it melts. But the testing of God's people, right? This is a testing that does not fail, does not perish. Those who have been converted to Jesus Christ, as they are tested, it proves how genuine their conversion is. It proves that God is indeed doing a great work in their life. The test proves that they belong to Him, that His mercy is on them. The test, the trial, proves that God is powerfully the one keeping them. The test, the trial, proves that God's love is fully on them. So we rejoice, even though the trial is painful. We rejoice. We also rejoice, but at the end, we see the trial is being used by God, not only to grow us in the faith, not only to show us that we're His, but in the end, our text tells us it will bring about great praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ at His revelation. Which, by the way, on a little side note, listen, none of us want to go through trials. I don't want to go through a trial. You don't want to go through a trial. But in the end, for those who have been converted, right, do we not want our life to be for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ? Is that not what we want our life to be, to bring honor and praise to Him? So as you meet trials of various kinds, as hard as they may be, and no doubt, I am sure, some of you are meeting trials right now, as you meet them with joy, trust, understanding somehow God is using that trial in your life to bring praise, glory, and honor to Jesus. Which, to say it again, is that not what we want? Verse 8. Though none of us who have been converted to Jesus Christ has physically seen Him with our physical eyes, our text reminds us that we still love Him. Which is something that for those who have yet to be converted to Christ really can't understand. How can you and I, how can we love someone who we have not seen? Even willing to suffer trials for someone we have not seen? Yet we do. As we're converted, as the Spirit has been given to us, we love Jesus. In our text, though none of us have seen Him, we still believe in Him. Even though none of us were there, we believe that indeed He did die on the cross to take the punishment of our sin. We believe that indeed He did rise again on the third day, that our Redeemer lives. And this love, this belief that we have in Jesus, our text tells us, is leading us to further rejoicing. We rejoice with joy, a joy that's inexpressible, a joy that's absolutely filled with glory. Because in verse 9, by faith we see, believe, and love Jesus, who is the one, the only one, who has given salvation to our souls, which is the outcome of our faith. Church, that's what happens at conversion. As God so mercifully takes out a heart of stone, a heart filled with sin, when He opens up our eyes by putting in a new heart for us to see and believe, we are now filled with joy in Jesus. We are filled with rejoicing because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because He has given us salvation. Amen. This morning, dear friends, can I ask, have you been converted? Can I ask you, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you been converted to Jesus Christ, where you've been filled with His love and His joy? Will you receive this forgiveness? Have you been converted? If not, let me plead with you here to, with eyes of faith, believe. this morning, see the God-man, Jesus Christ, on the cross in your place. See him there dying for you, taking on the judgment of your sin, so that through his death you could be forgiven, so that through his sacrificial death you could know his love and his mercy. This morning, dear friend, not only see Jesus dying on the cross in your place, but with the eyes of faith, see and believe that indeed he rose again from the dead. See that through the resurrection from the dead, there's a living hope. There is a great inheritance that awaits. See that through the resurrection of Christ, there's a living hope. See that this morning. This morning, dear friend, who has not yet been converted, I invite you to believe, to know the love of Jesus, to love Jesus, to live your life to the praise and glory and honor of him. Friends, listen, it's too important just to assume that you're good with God apart from having faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Now, for the rest of the time here, what I'd like to do is just remind us why, as a church as a whole, this is so important for us to understand what biblical conversion is. So I've got a handful of things here. So first, if we're going to have a biblical understanding of conversion, one of the things that's really important for us to understand is that God's the one who converts. Right? It's not us. We don't convert ourselves. We can't. We can't convert others. Only God is the one who can change a sinner's heart. Only God is the one who can take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Verse 3. Again, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Not my mercy, not your mercy. It's his mercy. He's the one who's merciful. It's not me that caused. It's not you that caused. He's the one who caused us to be born again. Right? This is why there's no boasting in self. Like, we didn't bring about our own conversion. It was simply the work of a merciful God that did it. This is why he deserves all praise and glory and honor. For us as a church, we need to remember that conversion, this is God's work. God's the one who saves. Second thing that's important for us to remember, God converts sinners through the message of the gospel. So you know, God uses means to accomplish his will. The only means by which God brings about conversion is through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. Amen. Verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, concerning our salvation, it was given to us through the preaching of the good news, through the gospel, through the message of the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, you are ransomed from your futile ways. How? By the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, Christ suffered for sins, so that through faith in him, he might bring us to God. That's how, through Jesus Christ. Right? We live in a world that wants to believe that there's many paths, many roads to God. Just pick whatever one seems best to you. Listen, the scriptures don't give us that option. There's only one road, only one path, only one way, only one means by which God brings people to himself. It's through the great, glorious means of the gospel. It's through the good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. It's through faith in him and his death and resurrection. Only Jesus saves. And church, we can't forget that. Let me just read this text from earlier this summer just to kind of help press that on us. It says, how then will they call on him who they've not believed? How are they to believe in him they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Right? God converts through the power of the gospel. Third thing is important for us to understand. When God converts a sinner, there's actually evidences of that conversion. Now, so again, we don't want to take our conversion for granted, but that doesn't mean we can't actually have assurance that we have been converted. Right? Scripture actually gives us assurance that we can know that we belong to God. There are evidences that the scripture is filled with of a converted life, what a converted life looks like. For a few moments, let me just point out just some evidence of a converted life we see in 1 Peter. Not that we're going to be perfect or fully formed in living out these evidences, but at least in some levels, these things will be present. Once again, verse 8 of our text, when one is converted, an evidence of that conversion is they're going to have a love for Jesus. They're going to be filled with rejoicing, with joy, even in hard seasons, even in trials. That's an evidence. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, an evidence of a converted life will be a desire to be an obedient child to God. We're not like willingly living out sinful passions of our former unconverted life. Rather, an evidence of a converted heart, a new heart, a heart of flesh, is there's a desire to be holy, like God is holy. Chapter 1, verse 22, a converted heart will not only have a love for God, but also a love for his people. Remember Jesus who said, they'll know us by our love for one another. That's how they'll know we belong to him. In chapter 2, verse 3, an evidence of a converted heart is a heart that tastes and sees that the Lord, he's good. Chapter 2, verse 9, an evidence of a heart that's been converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's actually now a desire, a longing to proclaim the excellencies of God who moved us from darkness into his marvelous light. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, an evidence of a heart that's been converted to Jesus Christ rejoices yet again when one suffers for Jesus. A converted heart will understand that suffering is a means to bring about praise to the name of Christ. And by the way, society continues to become more and more like a post-Christian society where our morals, values, beliefs are increasingly like stood in opposition to the morals, values, beliefs around us. Listen, suffering is going to increase. Fiery trials become more and more common. There's going to be a greater testing of the genuineness of our faith. But those who have converted, listen, they're going to persevere through these trials. God will hold them. He will keep them fast. For those who have not been converted, as trials continue to increase, they're going to wither away. They will fade like the flower in the fall. A real evidence of a converted heart is that you will continue to believe with joy, even when it's difficult and challenging for us to do so. Listen, say it again. As individuals, we need to be sober here. Like, we need to take a sober look. Are there evidence of God's work of conversion in my heart? Not that we're perfect here, but these realities should be at least somewhat present. As you see those realities, they actually give you assurance to help you be assured that God actually has done a great work in your life, that indeed you do belong to him. However, yet again, if these things are not present, listen, I want to invite you to believe in Jesus. If you see no evidence of the work of God in your heart this morning, call upon his name. Turn from sin. Turn to him. Be converted right here this morning. For the church as a whole, it's important for us to understand what conversion is. Also important for us to understand what these evidence of conversions look like. Right, say it again. We love it when people among us, when there are people among us who have yet to trust in Christ. But listen, if we're going to receive new members in our church family, it's important for us to understand the best we can to ensure that the members are converted. So we can set our hearts together to live in holiness and joy together. So when you've been converted, there's going to be evidences of a life that's been changed by Jesus Christ. And fourth and final thing here for this morning. There are expectations God has for those who have been converted to Christ. And these are expectations that we must set our heart on to be faithful to live out together as a church. So many of these are actually very similar to the evidences. Chapter 1, verse 13. An expectation, if you've been converted, is that you're preparing your mind for action by being sober-minded. Verse 22, an expectation is that you're going to have brotherly love towards one another. That's an expectation. If you're a Christian, you will love other people. That's an expectation. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1, expectation is we'll be putting away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy. We're going to get rid of it. An expectation that all evil and all slander be put away because we're craving the spiritual milk of God's word. Chapter 2, verse 11, an expectation is that we're actually going to be abstaining from the passions of our flesh that war against our soul. We're going to keep our lives and our conduct honorable. That's the expectation. Chapter 2, verse 13, an expectation of a converted heart is we're actually trying to show honor to those who have authority over us, even if it causes us to suffer. Chapter 3, starting verse 1, an expectation for husbands and wives who have been converted. So you can be faithful to the role that God has placed on you. In chapter 3, verse 8, an expectation is we're actually going to have unity of mind. That we're going to have sympathy, brotherly love, being tender-hearted towards one another with humility. That we're never going to repay evil for evil. Chapter 3, verse 21, an expectation for those who have been converted is they're actually going to be baptized upon your conversion. And by the way, if you have yet to be baptized, please talk with me. Sometime soon, we're actually hoping to schedule another baptism class to talk about what baptism is. Listen, that's an expectation. Chapter 4, an expectation for those who have been converted is that we're going to live for the will of God. That we're going to be self-controlled, we're going to be sober-minded, we're going to be earnestly loving one another, the love that covers a multitude of sin. That's an expectation for us if we're going to claim Christ. Chapter 4, verse 9, an expectation for the converted is they're actually going to show hospitality. Chapter 4, verse 10, expectation is that we're going to be using our gifts to serve one another. An expectation in chapter 4, verse 12, is that for those who have been converted, that they're actually not going to be surprised when fiery trials come our way. Chapter 5, starting verse 1 and following, expectation for converted individuals that actually be part of a local church, a local flock under the care of local pastors. Which, by the way, on a side note, this is going to be our text next week. Chapter 5, verse 6, an expectation for those who have been converted to Christ is that we're actually going to be humbling ourselves over and over again. We're going to be humbling ourselves. And verse 7, an expectation is we're actually going to be casting our anxieties upon the Lord because we know that He cares for us. Chapter 5, verse 7, expectation for a converted person is that we're going to be sober and watchful, on the lookout for our great adversary, the devil, who prowls about like a lion ready to devour. Expectation in chapter 5, verse 8, is we're actually going to resist the devil, that we're going to stand firm in our faith, even in the trial. Finally, chapter 5, verse 12, this is one last exhortation from Peter to the suffering Christians. He gives them one last expectation here, that in this trial that they're in, that they will stand firm in the true grace of God, knowing that as they stand firm in Him, He's actually the one who's been keeping them the whole time. Church, to end how I started, we can't assume conversion. We must understand what it is to be converted to Jesus Christ. We must understand it for the good of our individual, eternal souls. And we must understand it for the good of our church as a whole. Because as we see and understand the work of God that He does in conversion, not only will that make us healthy, it's going to fill us with great rejoicing, with inexpressible joy, no matter what life might throw at us. Let's pray. Lord, You're the one who saves. You're the one who saves because You are a God of great mercy. And in Your great mercy, You sent Your Son to be a living sacrifice for us. So by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection on the cross, You're causing many to be born again to a living hope. And God, I pray that this morning You'd fill our hearts with great joy and rejoicing for what You have done for us. And Lord, for those who are here that have yet been converted, God, we just pray that You would do that work right now. That in this moment You would take out heart of stone but put in a heart of flesh. So they could taste and see that indeed You are good, that You are worth living for. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.